The scriptures for this morning are from 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 11. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed, and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way, so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God.
You all expect me to preach after that? I'd say that was sort of the definition of sweetness there. That was wonderful. Thank you, Paige. Tonight at the Anatole Hotel, I think many of us are going to have a wonderful time. We're going to get to hear Jenny Raspberry sing, which is always a delight. We'll get to see a magnificent video that has been prepared. And as I think you know, we're going to be asked to make commitments tonight to the Building to Extend the Kingdom campaign. You need to know four things about tonight, just briefly. One is please be on time, which means 5:30 for most of you, unless you're dropping off a child here, in which case drop the child here at 5:30 and then scoot right down there. Second thing you need to know is that dinner tonight is being provided through the generosity of one of our members. And the third thing you need to know is that if you cannot give to what we've been talking about in these last weeks, that's okay. Because there's something more important that you're supposed to give, and we'll talk about that as we move along here for just a moment. And the fourth thing is this. What you give is to be determined in your heart. That is from the text that Paige just read to us, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give. I know that for some of you, hearing three sermons in a row on giving has been an ordeal. I have never in my life preached three sermons on giving in a row, so it's new for me too. But I want to talk almost in a very personal way this morning with you about what it means to make a decision on this matter that grows out of our hearts. The critical issue in all of our living before the Lord is a heart issue. The Lord does not want our outward performance as much as He wants our hearts. Because He knows when He gets our hearts, He gets all of the rest of us too. And so the question is, how do I begin to allow my heart to be shaped and molded and influenced by the things that the Lord wants my heart to be influenced by, so that my life, my heart, all that I am, becomes more of what He wants. There's a reason why people don't like to hear too many sermons on money and giving. It's because they tend to be guilt-producing. Or they tend to be given, it would seem, with a motive to just extract the cash and run. If you think that is in any way a part of what this campaign has been, or if that's your feeling about it, then as your pastor, I have a request to make of you. Please don't give. The burden of what I want to say to you this morning is that the Lord doesn't want money that is given out of any other motive than a free and a pure and a happy heart. The question is, if I am to decide how or what I am to do in this matter or any matter of my living before the Lord from my heart, the question is, how do I affect my heart properly? How do I determine what is in my heart? How do I even begin to know my own heart? The closer I analyze what is in my heart, the smaller my gift might really be, if I'm honest. Because sometimes when we look at our hearts are very selfish. Our hearts are very protective. Our hearts are quite guarded over our possessions, our lives, our things. The heart is a tricky place. It's used in the Bible to mean the seat of our emotions, but also the seat of our thinking. Heart and mind are almost interchangeable words in the Bible. So that all that I am, really the seat of my will, is my heart. And whatever else it is, therefore, the heart is the place where all my motives converge, all the motives of my mind and all the motives of my heart, all the motives of my emotions, my will, they all come together in this one place the Bible calls my heart. This may be one of the reasons why Jesus said, when you give, make sure that your right hand doesn't know what your left hand is doing. Because he was very aware of the danger of certain motivations of our heart creeping in, so that when I give in a way that allows what I am giving to be seen by others, it destroys the gift. And so the discipline of secrecy is very important when we give. And that's not the bad word for it. The discipline of secrecy. We don't flaunt our gifts. There's too many good parables against that in the Bible. But we must be careful lest we do it in more subtle ways. The heart is a tricky place. The prophet Jeremiah said, in words that are rather hard to hear, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And really the term wicked there literally means deceitful. The heart is so compounded by all of its own self-deceits that who can comprehend the scope of its wickedness? That's what Jeremiah is saying. How can I fathom the depths? How can I plumb the depths of my own heart's motivation? And I think that we see that when it comes to money, our hearts really are able to deceive others and ourselves quite readily. This seemed to be the difficulty for a couple in the New Testament in Acts chapter 5. They were a young couple. We might call them a sort of up-and-coming young couple, maybe a yuppie couple. They had lots of obligations, probably. Ananias and Sapphira probably had 2.6 children. They probably had a mortgage, maybe car payments. They probably were saddled with tremendous burdens thinking ahead to their kids' college education. They had debts that they owed. Maybe they'd been through a certain recession in Jerusalem and things were tough, and Ananias and Sapphira had to be very careful about what they spent and what they saved and what they gave. But they were also a bit too concerned that others see what they give and know what they give. And so when they, in response to the Building the Kingdom campaign in their church, decided to sell a piece of property and bring the proceeds to the church, they acted as if they were bringing the proceeds of the whole piece of property, but in fact they were holding some of it back. Their condemnation was not that they withheld some of the proceeds of the property. It was that they sought to deceive others about their giving. Their hearts were not right about this matter of money. Their hearts were indeed tricky places. And so the issue about really all of our living before the Lord that comes to something of an expression that's pointed and important in this matter of giving, the ultimate issue really is our heart and what's in it. And how do I get the wrong things out of my heart and the right things in my heart? I think the Bible gives us some good ways to get the wrong things out of our hearts and the right things in them. And in the context of these passages from 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, which we've been looking at for the last couple of weeks, there are some very good things said for us here about how to do that. I'm going to just mention two this morning. The first way to begin to get the wrong things out of your heart and the right things in your heart so that the decision that you make about money and about anything, really, is made with the right heart. The first way to go about doing that is that we should always think about our giving during and after worship, but never before worship. Worship is at the center of what we are called to do and be as God's people. You know that from other things that I've said to you in the last couple of years, how key and how central is even our corporate time of worship as we gather here as God's people in this room, Sunday by Sunday. That's why it's so important that you do what one man in our church frequently does when he's away on a Friday or Saturday and maybe used to, for most of his life, stay away for Sunday. He comes home on Saturday night now because he knows that worship in this church is important to him. Worship is really our response to what God has done for us. In worship, we are reminded of the central truths of the Christian faith, that God so loved us that he sent his Son, that God so, by his grace, came to us, that he changed our cold and stony hearts and warmed them to a place where we could respond to the wonder of the grace of the truth that is in Jesus Christ. Grace is the trigger to giving in these passages that we've been looking at, because grace always brings my heart to the place of recognizing what it is God has done for me. So in chapter 8, verse 1, for example, "And I know, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches." And then down a little bit below that in verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." You know the grace of God. How? That God gave his Son to you, that his Son took off the regal, splendid robes of his eternal sonship, and for a time, without compromising his essential identity as God's Son, he nevertheless laid aside the prerogatives of his deity and became for us our Savior who died in our place. That's grace. That's a gift. That's something God has given you. Giving is to respond to grace. That's why giving is never to be done under compulsion, the passage says. It's never to be done in a forced way. Because the gift that is given in a forced or contrived or way that is forced upon me is no gift at all. The gift that God wants from our lives is the gift of a contrite and broken heart, which we offer to Him in worship in light of what He has done for us. And if flowing out of that act of worship, I also end up giving the Lord some of my possessions, well, then really, I've given Him the second most important thing then. What the Lord wants to do through me is always the result of what He has done for me. Look at the bulletin cover this morning, if you would, please. This wonderful poster by Josh Shear. He really is asking the right question there, isn't he? But note his posture as he asks the question. He's kneeling. He's worshiping. In worship, we ask the question, Lord, what do you want from me? What do you want to do through me? My worship becomes the response to God's grace. Worship sifts and shifts my values. And when I see in my worship the poverty of Christ for me, that is, when I look at the cross and I see all that the Lord has done for me there, then I begin to see what my deepest and truest riches are, and my values are sifted and shifted. Kierkegaard, the 18th century philosopher of the Enlightenment and Christian existentialist, tells this parable. He speaks of the person who broke into a jewelry store not to steal anything, but to rearrange the price tags on the items in the jewelry store, so that one thing that was priced quite highly was now priced with a small price. And things that had small price tags now had huge price tags. Worship rearranges the price tags of the things in my life. Worship always presses me to ask the question, what shapes my values? And then to take that question even one step deeper by recognizing that what I value shapes me. You are what you love, might be a way we could put it. Your values shape your heart. And so, in worship, we ask the question, what really counts? What is really important to me? What is of eternal significance? And in worship, the Lord sovereignly rearranges the price tags in my life. So the first thing you need to recognize as you contemplate giving or not giving is that whether you give or not, what you do must be an expression of worship in response to God's grace. The second issue I think this passage brings to us is quite similar and really quite connected to the first. Because worship, you see, compels my sacrifice as the only logical response to the sacrifice of Christ for me. And sacrifice becomes the second way in which I begin to work on getting the wrong things out of my heart and the right things in my heart. What is sacrifice? Last week, Bob Nielsen gave us an excellent definition of it. Mine is just slightly different, but I think underscores much the same thing. Sacrifice is joyfully giving up something of value to God as the thankful response to His grace. Sacrifice is joyfully giving up to God something of value to me as the joyful response to His grace in my life. So we mustn't give out of guilt, but instead give out of gratitude. Guilt is death-producing. And it is death-producing in giving just as it is in the rest of our lives. Guilt is not a sufficient motive for living our lives before God or for giving to Him. Guilt as a motive for giving will produce what the Bible calls dead works. Guilt-driven gifts are dead gifts, and God does not want them. But gifts given out of gratitude are the joyful responses to His gift of Christ to me. That's why Paul ends this whole section in chapter 9 by saying, "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." I can't even describe the wonder of the gift, Paul is saying, that God has given to us in His Son. That doesn't keep Paul from trying in many letters that he writes. But he really just scratches the surface, is what he's saying. The amazing, wonderful thing about this gift is that we will never fathom the depths and the riches of what God has given us in His Son. Never. And it's a joy to receive that gift. And in light of receiving that gift, then it's a joy to give our gifts to the Lord. And that's why they should be sacrificial. Because only a gift that costs us something mirrors the costly sacrifice God gave us in His Son. Our gifts are reflections of the great gift God has given us. And as God made the enormity of the sacrifice He made in His Son for us, so are our gifts back to Him to, in some measure and in some way, however feebly they may imitate His great sacrifice, nevertheless they are to do so. I think you can see how this works out if you think about our giving even to one another in human terms. The greater the sacrifice required to give a gift, the greater joy we have in giving it. Doesn't that make sense? Think of it this way. Many of us have to think long and hard about the college education of our children. And as we plan for it and save for it, we anticipate that it is going to be something which costs us significant sacrifices to send our kids to school. Some of us will have to take extra jobs or work longer hours or find more clients. Some of us have spouses who will have to go back to work. But my point is this: the costliness of that sacrifice will greatly enhance your joy the day your son or daughter walks across the platform to receive his or her diploma. The greater the sacrifice, the greater will be your joy at the outcome. And that's what Paul is saying about these Macedonian Christians we've been talking about these last couple of weeks. Chapter 8, verse 2. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. They sacrificed greatly, but it was their joy to do it. In other words, the poor Macedonian Christians are going to be a lot happier than the rich Corinthian Christians, potentially, unless the rich Corinthian Christians can find some way to make of their gifts sacrifices. In a wonderful passage in the Old Testament, David says at one point, "I will not give to the Lord sacrifices that cost me nothing." Don't give to the Lord that which costs you nothing. Listen to the way C.S. Lewis puts it. As usual, he says it a lot better than most of the rest of us ever could. I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I am afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditures on our comforts, luxuries, amusements, and so forth are up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we are probably giving away too little. If our giving does not pinch or hamper us, I should say it is too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot because our charitable expenditures exclude them. I want to ask you, in whatever you do in relation to this campaign, to make it a sacrifice. Because only then will you have joy in it. Now, I am realistic enough to know that I'm looking at many people for whom giving even quite a little will be a sacrifice. Good, this may be easier for you. But I'm also looking at people who may give, indeed have the potential of giving, very large gifts. And even at the huge gift you give, it will not be a sacrifice. And I fear for you as your pastor, because I want you to have joy. And if your gift, even if it's a huge amount of money with lots of zeros on the end of it, but it doesn't come out of some measure of sacrifice, there will be no joy. That's why we have to think about this business of sacrifice and sometimes even contrive it just a bit. Let me illustrate. One man I know is contemplating this: giving a gift to this building campaign that is absolutely enormous, certainly by any standard I would ever measure it by, but it will not cost him anything. What he is thinking of doing is, for every $1,000 he gives, he wants to give 1 hour to the Lucas Street project that our church is getting involved in. Now that will cost him. You see, his sacrifice of 1 hour for every $1,000 really puts a bite to his gift for him, because his time is a lot more valuable to him than his money. And he's really making a sacrifice. Remember the phrase, not equal gifts, but equal sacrifice. Remember David. I will not sacrifice to the Lord that which costs me nothing. And remember, the Lord is seeking not so much to do something with me, but through me. In other words, it is not so much that the Lord needs your money, as much as you need to give it. Because what the Lord is after is not your money. It is your heart. Worship and sacrifice are very close together. Worship is prompted by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus for us. And in worship, I in turn sacrifice to the Lord. First, I sacrifice myself. And then I sacrifice everything else that I am and have. That's why sometimes, every once in a while in worship, you'll see me do this. Not because I'm one of those, but because in worship, we are to lift our lives to the Lord, openly giving ourselves to God. And this may be a way to symbolize that. Worship and sacrifice are two central ways I begin to shape my heart so that what I decide to do in my heart is the right thing. Giving is an act of worship and sacrifice. It is never a response to guilt or pressure of any kind. It is an act of worship and sacrifice that flows from a free heart, a heart that has been set free by Jesus Christ. Hearts melted by worship love to give. That's why God loves a cheerful giver. Because the happy, cheerful, or hilarious, as the word literally means, as you know, the happy, cheerful, hilarious giver has a heart that's been changed by worship. So don't decide to give. Decide to worship and sacrifice. And then see what your heart says about giving. Though I cannot recommend his theology to you, Thomas Jefferson did say something very apt about all of this. He said, "When the heart is right, the feet are swift." Make sure your heart is right. Make sure that through worship and sacrifice you are putting the right things in your heart so that your gift flows out of that kind of heart. And if for whatever reason, out of a free heart or out of the necessities of this life for you right now, you choose not to give, that's fine. It really is. Just give him your heart, though, in worship and as a living sacrifice. And then see what he wants to do with the rest of you.